As mentioned, I'm going to be preaching through the entirety of 1 Chronicles 6. We read the first, basically two-thirds of it in our first and second reading. And now for the conclusion, after giving us genealogies of the Levites, at the end of our text, the chronicler sets forth the various cities that were given to them throughout the land of Israel. With that in mind, now we turn to the dwelling places of the Levites in verse 54 and following. Now these are their dwelling places throughout their settlements in their territory, for they were given by lot to the sons of Aaron of the family of the Kohathites. They gave them Hebron in the land of Judah with its surrounding common lands. But the fields of the city and its villages they gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh. And to the sons of Aaron, they gave one of the cities of refuge, Hebron. Also Libna with its common lands, Jatir, Eshtemoah with its common lands, Hillon with its common lands, Deber with its common lands, Ashan with its common lands, and Beth Shemesh with its common lands. And from the tribe of Benjamin, Geba with its common lands, Alameth with its common lands, and Anathoth with its common lands. All their cities among their families were 13. To the rest of the family of the tribe of the Kohathites, they gave by lot 10 cities from half the tribe of Manasseh. And to the sons of Gershon throughout their families, they gave 13 cities from the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. To the sons of Merari, throughout their families, they gave 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. So the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands to the Levites. And they gave by lot from the tribe of the children of Judah, from the tribe of the children of Simeon, and from the tribe of the children of Benjamin, these cities which are called by their names. Now some of the families of the sons of Kohath were given cities as their territory from the tribe of Ephraim. And they gave them one of the cities of refuge, Shechem, with its common lands in the mountains of Ephraim, also Gezer with its common lands, Jokmeam with its common lands, Beth Horon with its common lands, Aijalon with its common lands, and Gath Rimmon with its common lands. And from the half-tribe of Manasseh, Aner with its common lands, and Bileam with its common lands, for the rest of the families of the sons of Kohath. From the family of the half-tribe of Manasseh, the sons of Gershon were given Golan in Bashan with its common lands, and Ashtaroth with its common lands. And from the tribe of Issachar, Kedesh with its common lands, Dabarath with its common lands, Ramoth with its common lands, and Anam with its common lands. And from the tribe of Asher, Mashah with its common lands, Abdon with its common lands, Hukok with its common lands, Rehob with its common lands. And from the tribe of Naphtali, Kadesh in Galilee with its common lands, Hammon with its common lands, and Kirjathaim with its common lands. From the tribe of Zebulun, with the rest of the children of Merari, were given Rimmon with its common lands and Tabor with its common lands. And on the other side of Jordan, across from Jericho, on the east side of the Jordan, they were given from the tribe of Reuben, Bezer in the wilderness with its common lands, Jaza with its common lands, Kedemoth with its common lands, and Mephaeth with its common lands. And from the tribe of Gad, Ramoth and Gilead with its common lands, Mahanaim with its common lands, Heshbon with its common lands, and Jazer with its common lands. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, be with us once more as we deal with this, what is to us obscure portion of Scripture that certainly had great significance to the people who returned from captivity. Help us to understand its place within the larger genealogies of Chronicles and within the message of the larger book. Help us to understand its tremendous importance to us, even in our own day, Lord, as we confess, as always, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to 1 Chronicles 6, which presents us with the genealogy of the priestly tribe of Levi, and within it, the high priestly family of Aaron. When we come to this passage, we come to the very heart of the lengthy genealogical section of the book of Chronicles. And because of its importance and the length of this genealogy, I want to jump right into our text at the outset because we have a lot of ground to cover and a message, I believe, of tremendous significance to understand. Now, to help us to come to grips with the passage, I want to direct your attention to the insert in your order of worship. To begin with, I want you to look at the side that's titled The Chiastic Structure of 1 Chronicles 1 to 9. Take a look at that to begin with. I've shared this outline with you now multiple times, but I keep coming back to it because, as is so often the case, the structure of the text contains the meaning of the text. And what we see in the structure of the opening of 1 Chronicles' lengthy genealogical section is that the tribe of Levi is situated in the center of the genealogies. That's why I say this passage is at the very heart of the genealogical section of the book. By placing the genealogy of Levi at the center, the chronicler intends his readers to see the central significance of Levi and the priesthood in Israel's life and ministry. And what's more, when we remember that chapter 5 ended with the mention of the exile, and now the chronicler places the genealogy of Levi directly following mention of the exile, I think his intention is obviously to introduce us to the tribe in charge of administering the acts of atonement that can overcome the exile and prevent future acts of exile from occurring. Okay? To further help us understand our text, it's significant to note that the literary arrangement of Levi in the center also reflects the symbolic arrangement of the tribes as they were encamped around the tabernacle in the wilderness. In other words, if you recall, after the Exodus, God brought Israel to Mount Sinai, where he entered into covenant with the nation. At Sinai, the Lord not only gave Israel his law as a moral code to live by, he also gave Moses instruction for the tabernacle so that the Lord could take up residence in the midst of the nation. In the process of it all, he awarded Moses' own tribe of Levi the priesthood because of their loyalty after the golden calf incident. Once the tabernacle was completed and the Lord entered into the most holy place in the form of the glory cloud that had led the nation through the wilderness, the tribes each took up their allotted positions around the tabernacle. There were three tribes to the east, there were three to the north, three to the west, three to the north, and three to the south. But the priestly tribe of Levi was placed within the arrangement in the center of the camp directly around the tabernacle. By placing Levi in the center, the Lord was communicating to the nation that the worship of the Lord was to be the focus of hope for the traveling Israelite community. Remember, for a while, God was like, I'll let them go, let them do their own thing, but I'm not going to go with them. And Moses says, no, if you don't go with us, then forget it. The Lord in the center was their hope, the tabernacle, the sacrifices. That was the hope of Israel. What I'm arguing today is that what was represented spatially in the arrangement of the wilderness camp is symbolized now by the chronicler in the post-exilic community by the way he sets the genealogy of Levi in the center of his description of the sons of Israel. In other words, the chronicler's emphasis on Levi reveals the importance of the temple and its services after the exile. The intention is to teach the returnees that if they again hope to enjoy the Lord's blessing upon their nation, the temple, its personnel, its services must have a central place among the tribes. And that is the primary message of our text, which, as I said a moment ago, I believe is reflected in the structure of the text. Now, with that in mind, if you would next turn the insert over to the reverse side that's titled The Genealogies of the Priests and Levites. I want you to see that. Here we have an outline of the genealogy of Levi as it's set forth in chapter 6. In the top half, you see how the chapter is laid out with the duties of Aaron's high priestly family set forth at the beginning and end of the genealogical section, verses 1 to 53. Okay, Aaron's high priestly family first and last. Next comes the genealogies and duties of the Levites in general. And then in the all-important center are the Levitical musicians, whose prominence we'll talk a great deal about in our study of Chronicles as a whole. When we get later on in the book, we're going to see. Some believe the chronicler may have been a musician himself because of all the emphasis he's going to place on music at the temple. Even today, many believe Chronicles is a manual for church reformers, especially regarding the reformation of music in the church. Okay? Much more on that to come later. In the meantime, finally, as you can see looking at the end of the outline, the little A and B there at the bottom, tribal allotments for Levitical cities are set forth, which recall the original allotments of Levitical cities throughout the land after the conquest. Okay? That's how our text is laid out. Like I said, there's a lot here. There's too much for us to cover in detail if we hope to understand the primary message of Chronicles. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just kind of run through our text very quickly while hitting a few highlights along the way. You might want to sort of keep that part in hand as I do. In the process, we'll pause to consider some of the major things we're to take away from it as it fits within the larger message of the book as a whole. Okay? So let me kind of make fairly quick work of this, and then we're going to bring out some important things we can learn from it. First of all, in verses 1 to 15, the three sons of Levi, who make up, we might say, sub-tribes or clans, are listed in their usual order, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. What follows, however, focuses on the clan of Kohath, from which comes Moses and Aaron, whose family will constitute the high priestly line. In particular, in this section, there is a narrowing of the priesthood to Aaron's descendant Phinehas, who, if you remember the story, his zeal for the Lord was displayed in the book of Numbers, which resulted in his line being awarded the high priesthood. It is the descendants of Phinehas who are recorded in the verses that make up this section. Significantly, the chronicler traces the high priesthood from Aaron all the way to the captivity and the return from exile to demonstrate the continuity of the priestly family and to ensure the legitimacy of only one family to the high priesthood. Also of importance, there is a darker side to the genealogy displayed by the names omitted or passed over, thus showing that the false starts, you remember we're used to by now, they existed even within the family of the high priest. Here again, being a descendant of Aaron, being part of the priestly tribe was no guarantee of anything if there wasn't holiness to match. What follows next in verses 16 to 30 is a list of other clans of non-priestly Levites listed in their usual order for Numbers chapter 3. To explain what I mean, you may recall, after the tabernacle was constructed in the wilderness and Israel departed for the promised land, the three clans of Levi were each given distinct responsibilities regarding their roles in the care and transportation of the tabernacle. One tribe was placed in charge of carrying all the furniture, like the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the bronze altar, and so on. Another tribe had the duty of transporting the hardware, we would say, of the tabernacle, like the boards and the posts. And the last tribe transported all of the curtains and hangings. These are the tribes whose genealogies are listed next in a rather sort of a nondescript manner. Just running right through them. What's more important for our purposes is the list of the Levitical musicians that follow in verses 31 to 47, which compose, for reasons we'll see later, the thematic center of our text. Now, until we get to that portion in Chronicles, where we'll read about David's establishment of the Levitical choir, it's important for us to note that when David began making preparations for the construction of the temple by Solomon, he began to commission Levites with the new task of providing music at the temple. Now, he actually does this before the construction of the temple, when the Ark of the Covenant was temporarily separated from the tabernacle after its capture by the Philistines. In the tent of meeting where the ark resided, David could enter into the Lord's presence at Mount Zion. Until the temple is constructed, David divides the musicians. See, when you don't have a tabernacle anymore, they don't have a task. They're not carrying it around. Okay, now there's still a tabernacle for a time, though, but it's separate from the Ark of the Covenant. While one family, Asaph's, conducts the liturgy in connection with the Ark, which is housed in its own separate tent, two families, Heman's and Ethan's, conduct the liturgy at the tabernacle. After the completion of the temple by Solomon, these two institutions are recombined. And whereas worship at the tabernacle was for the most part silent, at the temple, music begins to accompany the sacrifices in anticipation of the new covenant when music replaces sacrifices as worshipers offer sacrifices of praise to the Lord. That is why the Levitical musicians take the central place in Levi's genealogies. We're going to see music is of extreme importance to the chronicler. All right. Now, besides for music, of course, till the arrival of our Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, which brings an end to brings all others to an end, descendants of Aaron still perform the offerings that provided atonement for the nation. That's why Our chiasmus ends in verses 49 to 53 with mention of the sacrifices administered by Aaron's high priestly descendants. Okay, I told you I'm going through this kind of quickly. Hopefully you're getting a little bit out of it. This brings us now to the end of our text, which runs from verse 54 to the end. After setting forth the genealogy of Levi and his three sons, the chronicler turns his attention at the end of our text to the cities awarded to the Levites after the initial conquest of the land back in the days of Joshua. In fact, much of the material in this last section comes from Joshua 21. By repeating information from that chapter, the chronicler intends to show that the cities long ago given to the Levites after the conquest are to be restored to the tribe's descendants. Moreover, the tribes in whose lands the Levitical cities dwell are to remember their responsibilities to the Levites. To explain, you remember after the conquest of the land, the tribes of Israel were allotted territories within the land of Canaan. However, Levites were not given agricultural lands of their own. Instead, they were given 48 cities within the boundaries of the other tribes spread all throughout the nation. Around those cities, they were given pastures to raise livestock, but not agricultural lands to grow crops. As a result, Levites served as pastors of the local synagogues located within the cities spread throughout the land. And they received their income from the tithes of the tribes in whose land they dwelt. So to my point, what the chronicler does in our chapter is set forth the twofold duties of the Levites to the nation. In the local synagogues, they engaged in the ministry of the word by being the principal teachers of the law throughout the land. At the temple, during the annual feast and when their clan was called up, they assisted the priest in the leading of the liturgy and the administration of the sacraments. And what the chronicler does in the arrangement of our text is to remind his readers of the importance of the Levites and the resumption of the liturgy of word and sacrament in the restoration of the community after the return from exile. Just like when God entered into covenant with Israel at Sinai, and there was all this emphasis on the establishment of the priesthood and the tabernacle, so now that they've come back to the land, there's all that emphasis on worship once more. That's why the tribe of Levi is in the center, and why so much emphasis is placed on liturgy. As it was in the beginning, so it is now. The resumption of worship will be central to the restoration of Israel and its calling to be priests to the nations. Okay? That's the emphasis of the people who come back from captivity now. They got to get back to doing what God called them to do, to be the priestly nation. And they can't do that unless the priests are serving to the priestly nation. Okay. That's what I think our text is primarily intended to teach us within the larger context of the book. Now that we've heard that, I want us to take a few moments to consider what all this means to us today. First, we'll talk about this much more later in Chronicles, but for now, let me say a word about the importance of music to liturgy. So I mentioned a moment ago, later we'll learn David initiated reforms among the Levites to transform them into musicians so that music would accompany the sacrifices. And what is significant is that in Leviticus and elsewhere, the sacrifices are often referred to as memorials before the Lord. In the Bible, covenant memorials were given by God to Israel as a way for his people to remind him to keep covenant or to plead his promises to bless his people and judge his enemies, to do the things he promises, to further his kingdom. You offer a memorial to the Lord to remind God to keep his covenant, just like the rainbow is a memorial. God says, I'll look on it and I won't bring a flood again on the earth. What's fascinating is that David later uses the same word formerly used to describe the sacrifices as memorials to refer to the psalms that were to accompany the sacrifices. In doing so, he suggests that the psalms sung by the Levitical singers were to ascend before the Lord in the same way smoke of the animal sacrifices did. The smoke from the sacrifice is sent before the Lord, so as did the psalms that the Levitical singers are singing. And that's why the author of Hebrews later calls upon his readers to offer up a sacrifice of praise to the Lord in the understanding that music has become a metaphor for sacrifice. When we understand this, it emphasizes the importance of music in worship. If you think about how central the animal sacrifices were to Israel, and then you understand that music takes the place of sacrifices in the new covenant, then you begin to understand why it is so important for the church today to reform its music in ways that are pleasing not to us, but to God. This explains why we put so much stress on singing in worship, especially the song God commands us to sing. See, when we sing before the Lord, we're not doing it to move us emotionally, as we so often suppose. That's how, isn't that, you know, where you go to church to sing the songs you want to sing so it'll move you emotionally. Isn't that the mindset today? That's not what we do. Rather, we're doing it as God's Levitical priesthood, to remind him to keep his covenant, to do the things he promises in the world. That's why we sing the psalms he wrote. That's why his tastes are determinative rather than our own. Peter Lighthart wrote about this recently in explaining why the Theophilus Institute, a sort of a Christian think tank that I support, put so much stress on reforming liturgy and the like, when it seems to many others there are far more important things that the church should be doing with its time. He writes, "It may look as if we're fiddling with typology, psalmody, and liturgy as the world burns. What we're actually doing is laying the groundwork, the only solid groundwork, for a renewed world." Pastor friend Yuri Brito followed up Lighthart's remarks with some thought that expressed a similar sentiment as a justification for his own ministry and the tactics he advocates the church engage in as a way to change the world. Yuri writes, "But the White House is advocating for vaccine mandates." Answer: sing psalms of imprecation. "But the church is being overwhelmed by woke ideologies." Answer: worship heartily each Sunday. "But the culture is being indoctrinated by ungodly sexual ethics." Answer: study, recite, and sing the Bible together. That's how you change the world. Yuri says he knows. He knows those responses seem, they appear naive in light of the times. But when we understand the centrality of worship and the need for the Lord to fight our battles, at the end of the day, look, he's got to change hearts, right? And when we understand the centrality of worship, the need for the Lord to fight our battles on our behalf, the importance of calling upon God in the assembly by means of music ascending into his presence, asking him to manifest his judgments on the earth, becomes a matter of great urgency in the battle against evil. Of course, there are other things we can do in the political realm and all that during the week, but it starts here on the Lord's Day. And until the church, I honestly believe until the church of our day understands that, I have little hope that we're going to see a whole lot of things change for the better. Until that time, we can at least do our part to give ourselves to worshiping the Lord heartily and singing psalms and hymns that petition him to remember his covenant. Last thing. Having spoken a bit about music, which again is at the heart of our text, let me say a brief word about the end of our text regarding the role of the Levites in the synagogues, and with that we'll be finished. As mentioned earlier, the Levites served as pastors of the local synagogues located in 48 Levitical cities spread throughout the land of Israel. According to Leviticus 23, every Sabbath day there was to be a holy convocation, meaning an assembly of the people, much as we engage in each Lord's Day. That took place at the local synagogues. And no sacrifices were administered at the synagogues. They were reserved for the tabernacle and later temple. What went on in the synagogues was instruction in the word. And it was the job of the Levites to teach people God's law so that they might keep his commandments and prosper. When the Levites were faithful to their callings, the nation did just that. It prospered. But when the Levites failed, the result was idolatry, apostasy, and eventually expulsion from the land. I think this too is why the chronicler places Levi in the center and reminds them of their ancestral cities where they were to resume their callings as teachers of the law. And in this way, he shows that the fidelity of the Levites was also a matter of great importance to the restoration of the nation after the return from exile. As all this applies to us today, it teaches us once more, judgment begins at the house of God. And that must begin with the reformation of the Levites, meaning in this situation, local pastors who today lead God's people in the liturgy of word and sacrament. If we look at the world today out there and we think it's a mess, well, we need not look any further than what's allowed in the pulpits of our churches. I was reminded of this yesterday. And until this too is understood, we should have little expectation the world around us is going to change for the better anytime soon. In conclusion, the message of our text today, composed of what seems to be nothing more than a lengthy genealogy, in reality, it provides guidance for how the church of our day might again be reformed according to biblical patterns. And in doing so, the message of Chronicles again teaches us that all Scripture is in fact God-breathed, and all of it is profitable to make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, have mercy upon us, save us, and forgive us. Lord, help us to understand these things and what takes place on the Lord's Day. Lord, we know that all of life flows out of worship, that we become like what we worship. Heavenly Father, out in the world, we're confronted everywhere with idols who can't see and can't speak and can't hear. And it's so difficult not to not be conformed to them. But I pray, Lord, that by your presence each Lord's Day, as we offer up to you our memorials, that you would bless your people, Lord, and judge the world and further your kingdom as a result of what we do. Grant us this, and may it go with us this week. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.